I invite you to turn with me again today to Psalm 102. We read the psalm in its entirety and focus on the words of verse 12 to 28. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted. Hear when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nation shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall reward the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together, and the nations to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. May God bless the reading of his infallible word to our hearts. Beloved in Christ, this evening we see and hear again the prayer of the afflicted, and we hear especially that in this prayer, in this second portion of his prayer, he remembers the God that he has. And then secondly, that he intercedes. He remembers to intercede, not just for himself, but for others. He sees the bigger picture. That in a sense, too, his personal sufferings are not detached from the sufferings of the church of Zion. And then thirdly, we see his contemplation on the brevity of his own life and on God's eternity. And we spend a little time on that. As I mentioned this morning, I hope to preach another sermon on that, those last verses, when this year ends and the new year begins. So we saw this morning that the first 11 verses of this psalm are a passionate lament, filled with a powerful admission of and confession of sorrow and struggling with affliction. The psalmist's thoughts record the reality and the nature, as well as the comfort in affliction. Now, beginning here in verse 12, as we saw briefly this morning, we come to the turning point of the psalm. And just a little bit more about the structure of the psalm. You know, most of you have probably heard of the acronym by which the prayer elements of prayer are summed up, namely ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. All vital elements of prayer. But just a word of caution concerning that. We need to be careful not to evaluate every prayer by that exact structure and whether it contains all of those elements in good measure. Because there are psalms which are inspired psalms, inspired prayers that are filled with lament, and that begin not with adoration, but with lament. And there are even prayers that are virtually all a lament. Take Psalm 38, for instance. And so we see here then, as we did, we saw this morning, that this prayer is begun by the psalmist with and is filled with lament. His focus at first is very much on his own condition, on his own situation, which happens in prayer easily, especially when you're praying out of the depths of suffering or depression or struggle or challenges. There can be a real intensity to our words and our thoughts when it comes to these things about our own personal struggles. And God's ear is still open, even when we begin with that. Even if we spend a lot of time on that, as the psalmist did here in his prayer. But we do learn something here, beginning with verse 12, that is important to take to heart. Here's this turning point. It's a turning away from focusing on his own condition. He's going to come back to it. He can't escape it. It's still on his mind and in his prayer. But he knows he's got to turn away to God. He's got to turn away from just focusing on his own situation and his feelings of hopelessness about it to remembering the God that is, because that's where the only hope lies. And to remembering not just the God that is, but the God that is, that he has, who's his God. We need to express our sorrow and our struggles and our questions honestly before God. And God will not, as we heard, turn a deaf ear to the lament of his child, to the complaints either of his child. But at the same time, just like the psalmist, we need to remember to not just let ourselves wallow in our misery. Because if we do, all we do is preoccupy ourselves with our own difficulties, we fall into the danger of becoming entirely self-centered And we can get trapped in a sinking sand of pessimism about our situation. And it's his awareness of God and his turning to God that helps lift him up from sinking into despair. So Psalm 102 drives home that in the midst of darkness, real darkness, the way to allow light to penetrate our lives is by remembering to look outward and upward to God and to His glorious being. That's why godly encouragement to turn to the Word of God, to the promises of God, to the person of God, to the provisions of God in Jesus Christ is always so important and so necessary as we give counsel, as we give encouragement to one another. In fact, often the very best thing that we can do for ourselves is to arrest the tendency to self-pity and start remembering everything we have. In spite of our struggles, everything we have in the God we have and in the Savior we have. It's true, if all we had was our own strength, if all we had was our own condition to focus on, and if we were only limited to what we could do, many of us would have reason to never stop lamenting. All of us would have reason to never start really hoping. And we'd have reason never to be thankful. Thank God that's not the case. We don't just have ourselves, we have our God. And the psalmist, as you well know, I hope, is not pretending away his condition here. We don't have to pretend away our difficulties. But we do have to remember that we have a God who's not like us. We have a God who's not in the shape you are in. You may be consumed like smoke. Your bones may be burned like a hearth. Your heart might be stricken and withered like grass. And our days might be like a shadow. But we've got a God who's eternal. We have a God who endures forever, as the psalmist remembers. He knows his brevity, he feels it. He feels his days being shortened. His mortality is pressing upon him. But he remembers he has a God who endures forever. And the Hebrew behind that word is sits, or dwells. It speaks of him sitting. And where does he sit? On his throne. That's why some versions, like the ESV, translates this a little more specifically. You, Lord, are enthroned forever. Because he sits forever, meaning upon his throne. God's days aren't consumed. God's strength doesn't wither. God doesn't grow old or weak. Our minds, our memories can grow dim and weak and at times confused, but his never does. Also, who we are and what we've done, as we heard this morning, may someday be totally forgotten on earth. But God will not be forgotten. And he will never forget his promises and his love and his care for his people. That means for you, for your children, for your grandchildren, even after you're long gone. He's the Lord, the faithful God. And so as his days are quickly speeding by, as he feels them speeding by and shortened, he remembers he has a God who endures forever. Your days never end. If God was eternal and endured forever, but had no relationship to us, what point would there be in turning our mind to God? But there's every point. There's every reason, because he is our God. And he belongs to us. We belong to him. We're not our own. He's purchased us with his blood. his precious blood. And so it's not just that he endures forever and that he's immortal forever, but that he keeps his promise and his love for us forever, and he doesn't cut himself off from his people. He causes them to remember him throughout their generations. And if he's going to cause them to remember him, certainly he is going to remember them. John Calvin puts it all beautifully this way. In commenting on this psalm, he says, "We are like withered grass. We are decaying every moment. We are not far from death." Doesn't matter where we are. We're not far from death. "Yea, rather we are, as it were, already dwelling in the grave. But since thou, O God, hast made a covenant with us, by which thou hast promised to protect and defend thine own people, and hast brought thyself into a gracious relation to us, giving us fullest assurance that thou wilt always dwell in the midst of us, instead of desponding," no matter how difficult we're in, "instead of desponding, let us, we must be of good courage. And although we may only see ground for despair, if we depend on ourselves, we ought nevertheless to lift up our minds to his heavenly throne, from which thou wilt at length stretch forth thy hand to help us." And that's why, just like Job, remember, in the middle of his suffering, what did he cry out? Suddenly. It's like, how can this come out of the depths of this kind of suffering that he has? And all the loss that he experienced, and a wife that tells him to curse God and die. How can it be? But it is. In the midst of that, in the deepest pit of that, he cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, endures forever. And I know that with these eyes, and not another, I will see him." And so here the psalmist, out of the depths of his sufferings, is still able to make this beautiful confession of faith. "You will arise, and you will have pity on Zion. The time to favor her, the set time has come." He's enthroned. He's powerful. Remembering that causes us to remember that he's in control. And he has his timetable. And it's for our good. And he has his set purpose. And it will not fail. And the afflictions aren't to drive us away, but to draw us near. And they help us, like Job, to remember the transitory nature of everything here. It's not long that we're here. And the afflictions help us to learn to set our mind more on things above, where Christ Jesus is, on the things that are eternal. And we need to think about that more, don't we? Not an eternity apart from God, but an eternity with God. I need to be looking forward to that. I need to be preparing for that. I need to be thinking about that. You know how it is, right? I think you do. I sure do. When everything is going so well here on earth for us, it is so easy to put God on the back burner, to keep him on the fringes of our awareness and our life. And to be so preoccupied with everything we're accomplishing and wanting to accomplish and enjoy here. But the thing is, God doesn't want to be on the fringes of your life or mine. And so he works, even in affliction, to recenter and refocus us on him. And if we take to heart that we do suffer with the others in their affliction, he uses the afflictions of others, even when things are going well for us personally, to remind us to center our mind and our hearts more on the things to come, and to pray, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly." We might be enjoying everything right now. We might not like things in a certain sense personally to end too soon, because we've got so much to live for still, and things are so much prospect of things to enjoy. But then we've got to remember how many are suffering, how many are in prison, many are languishing? How many are chronically ill? All this suffering should impress upon us the need to long for Christ's appearing, for the end of all of this, the beginning of that new and eternal life. Now, this psalm seems to be a psalm penned in the days that Jerusalem was in ruins. And so it's penned in the days that God's people were in captivity in Babylon. And you hear that especially in verses 13 and 14. And so he prays this prayer: "You will arise and have pity on Zion." It's the time to favor her. He knows that God has said that he does not design Jerusalem, Zion, to continue to be in ruins. And so God's people's hearts are yet concerned about and set upon the stones and the dust of Zion, because they believe that God is going to rebuild and bring them back out of captivity. And so he's praying for the restoration of God's people after exile. "For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." And what you get here is the realization that the psalm, whatever the psalmist is suffering personally and intensely, he is able now to look beyond himself to the bigger picture of the suffering of the church. He realizes he's not alone in his suffering. Others suffer as well. And his suffering, he shouldn't see as divorced completely from the overall suffering of God's people in this veil of tears. And that suffering can take many forms. And in those days, it took the form of the Babylonian exile. But even there, then, he remembers that God is the God who promised to end that suffering after 70 years. And he remembers that he's the God who said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I know the plans that I have for you, from you, my people, for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So he's holding on to that mercy, that promise, not just for himself, but for all of God's suffering people. He doesn't let himself succumb to not being able to see beyond his own nose, beyond his own suffering. He sees the suffering of God's people. He's interceding for them too, and for their suffering too. He's conscious of God's promises of mercy. And guess what? You know about God's mercy. And I know about God's mercy in a way far above and beyond and in greater detail than the psalmist could possibly have imagined at that moment. Because you and I know that God's mercy was so unbelievably great that he did the impossible. God took on human flesh, became man, fully God, fully man. Why? To be our representative, our second Adam, our perfect obedience, our ransom sacrifice, our lamb without blemish, our representative bearing, shouldering the burden of all our sins, going to hell for them. We know in detail what the psalmist only could see dimly. You and I have reason for more hope in God's mercy, more clear hope than even the psalmist could have had here. We know the unbelievable love that compelled God to give his own son as a ransom for our sins. And that compelled the Savior, our Lord, to offer himself freely on our behalf. If he didn't spare his own son, how will he not also freely with him give us all things we need? In the best of times and in the worst of times. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. God will deliver him out of them all. You have what you need. I have what I need. Day by day, moment by moment. Remembering that he whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly, its part, its share of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. You and I have what we need so that no day needs to be wasted, no day needs to be meaningless. Even if your sickness and suffering is so much and so great at the time that you are little more than an opportunity for someone else to show love and care to you, and in so doing it to show their love for Jesus as they do it to you. Even if that's all you could do, just be a receiver. An opportunity for others to serve the Lord. Your day has been full and meaningful. The psalmist then has turned away his focus from his own condition and his own weakness to God and who he is, but he also turns it to others and intercedes for others. And his prayer becomes here too then a wonderful prayer for us to learn so much from. He sees beyond his own suffering and beyond his own need, and he prays for others and for God to have pity on Zion. And that means Zion today is who? Who's the Israel of God now? And not those born of the circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, right? He is a Jew who is one inwardly now, right? And we are Zion, and we should be praying for God to have pity on Zion. On your best days, but also on your worst days, pray, not just for yourself. Are you praying for the preaching of God's word to bless your life, but also the lives of God's people? Is that a concern of your heart? Is that a concern of your prayer? Are you praying for your elders and your deacons? This is praying for Zion, for God's compassion on Zion, for God to equip and bless and help and protect your elders and your deacons, that God will give them wisdom, especially in these trying times, and keep them from falling into sin or indifference or division. Are you praying for God's covenant children? Your own and those of others who belong to you too. And even if you have none of your biological children yourself, remember the children of the church also belong to you as part and parcel of that body of Christ. Are you praying for them? In days when they face so much temptation, and they have so many questions as they grow about their future and about their careers and about their marriage partners. Are you praying for them? About where they can live and how they can make ends meet. Is that your concern? It should be our concern together. Are you especially praying that they would personally embrace and know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior? When they are mature, that they will express that openly, publicly. Be stalwart sons of daughters like dew on Hermon's hill, the psalmist says, so are the children of your youth. Are you praying for young families? Young families, sometimes as grandparents we forget the busyness of a young family, what it was like. And then you have a number of your grandchildren over at once for a few nights, and suddenly you remember a little more. My wife actually has been doing some memory collecting and has some old calendars from years gone by, and we were just perusing those a little bit this past week, and we were like thinking, whoa, boy, oh boy, was life ever busy back then. And then we kind of forget that, fades in the background a bit, but there's a lot of demands, a lot of concerns, a lot of energy that young mothers too have to expend. Are you caring for them? Are you praying for them? Are you helping to shoulder those burdens somewhat? Are you praying for others? Not just yourself. Are you praying for Zion? For God's church? And for God's glory through His church? Are you praying for other families who might have financial struggles and challenges that you may be more or less aware of? There's so many things to remember and to pray for. And the elderly. We have more elderly, and we have more afflictions in our congregation. I think that's part of the reason the elders took this passage as our home visiting passage. More afflictions, more elderly. It's more lifelong ones in some of our younger ones than ever before. Are you praying for the elderly, the shut-ins, the sick, the caregivers? You know, sometimes we sing, I love your kingdom, Lord. The house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. I love your church, O God. Her walls, what walls? The walls of Zion. Her walls before me stand. Before you stand, sorry. Dear as the apple of your eye, and graven on your hand. For her, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my toils and cares be given, till toils and cares shall end. The psalmist is singing that psalm here. Those words in this psalm, those thoughts are part and parcel of his intercession for God's people. Are you praying for your church to grow spiritually and even numerically? Are you praying for evangelism? Are you praying for yourself to be confident enough in what you believe and enjoy and hold to not be embarrassed, but to be ready to share it with others who need to know? You didn't deserve to know. You didn't deserve to be saved. Not one bit. You know what that means? You can phrase this different ways, but it means that they don't deserve it. That they don't deserve it any less than you did to hear the message of salvation. Right? They don't deserve it, but they don't deserve it any less than you. And God wants us to be concerned about the church and her light going forth. And actually then, the psalmist here is praying for the evangelism of the church, isn't he? Was he praying? Not just that Israel, not just that the Jews, but that the nations will fear the Lord, and that kings from all over the earth will come to Him and fear His glory. He wants not just the present covenant people of God, but He wants the world itself to acknowledge God as their God and glorify Him with holy fear. And he prays not just for the present well-being of the church,
is doing that, but also for her future
well-being.
He cares not just about a church to be there for himself and for his children, but for their children and their children's children. Let this be recorded for the generation to come. Let this be recorded that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. He has a long vision, a far-reaching vision that we can share and should give expression to in prayer. He prays, as we just did too, for the persecuted church. He prays that God may hear the groans of the prisoner and release those appointed to death. Are you praying that prayer? Also during the week, do you pray it? The psalmist may have had in mind his persecuted brothers and sisters in Babylon. He may have had in mind imprisoned prophets like Jeremiah was at times. Certainly there are many to remember in prayer. And to remember that their afflictions should be shared by us. We should feel it. There's a sense in which their imprisonment should be our imprisonment. Their prayers should be our prayers. They're praying for us. Can't we pray for them? We should pray for their release. We should pray for the church not just to survive, but increase and grow, and that their faith would not fail. And ultimately, our prayer has to be for this, that they and we might carry out the chief purpose, the chief thing that we are made for. And that is, in the words of the Westminster Confession, to glorify God and praise and enjoy Him forever. In blessed fellowship, we pray for the church so that together we with them may live out the ultimate thing that makes life have any meaning whatsoever. And what is that? It's this. In the words of the psalm, that we may declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. That we may praise Him, that we may glorify Him, that we may worship Him. And again, it's not just limited to Israel here, it's in Israel, but He's praying too that this would happen when the peoples, that means the nations, are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. We need to pray for God to be glorified in a church that spans the centuries and the continents. Be careful that we don't just get wrapped up in a little vision of our own little individual life, or even our own individual little family, or even our own individual little church. All those things are so important. We're all part of a very big and glorious picture. God's work of redemption throughout the ages and throughout the nations. In the end of this psalm, we find Him returning briefly back to His supplication and lament. He pleads that God would not take him away in the midst of his days. But in the end, he knows that no matter how long he lives or doesn't live, everything here is transitory. Everything here is so brief. We're a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. We're like the flower of the field. We bloom in beauty, and the next thing you know, we're withering away, and then it's gone. And if all we or you are and I are living for is the here and now, and if all we're praying for is the here and now, in the end, we'll have nothing. This is what we need to remember. That while everything else is transitory, God and His word and His promises and the salvation He has purchased for us in Jesus Christ and the eternal life that we will have and his payments for our sin on the cross. And what that accomplishes is forever. What a big word. Forever. Everything else grows old like a garment. It's going to change. But God is the same, and he's going to make sure the church continues, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's going to be sure that the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will not just barely survive, but they will be established before you. That's the last part of this psalm in a nutshell. Something to dwell on, though. Glory of God. And the fact that we are living not just for the here and now, but with the prospect of eternity in mind. And it's been quite a year so far, 2020, we know that. Pretty soon, 2020 will have come and gone. Someday the coronavirus 19 will have come and gone. And by the end of this year even, some we may know, some here among us, may be gone. We don't know who will be here. But one thing we do know is that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of heaven, God and his word and his promises and the church that he's gathered will be here. The psalmist intercedes, and his prayer is really an amazing prayer, even though it's out of the depths of extremity of suffering. And it's a prayer for you and I to pray. It's a prayer for you and I to learn from. It's a prayer for you and I to learn this from. That we are never so low. We are never so weak. We are never so helpless. We are never so old. We are never so afflicted that we cannot pray. That we cannot pray meaningfully. That we cannot pray powerfully. In fact, it's often when we are weak and feeling our weakness and helplessness that we can pray more effectively than ever before. For we're much more aware it's not on our shoulders, and that we can't do it, but that God can. And we trust and rely more on ourselves, but on him, his promises, his faithfulness, his provision. Help us, dear God, to do that more and more in prayer and in the way we live our lives. Amen. Lord God, thank you for their psalms. Psalms filled with so much emotion, so many truths, so much passion, so much to learn from. So much we identify with too, even with sufferings and questions and complaints. For the psalmist himself, even as he prayed the psalms, prayed them as a sinner, though they are inspired. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and mercy, that you hear prayers from us, sinful people, that you use them to bless your people individually, corporately, and universally throughout the world. Lord, help us not to lose sight of what we confess in the Catechism to be the chief part of the life of thanksgiving, prayer. Lord, help our prayers not to be an afterthought. Forgive us for the many times they are. Lord, we pray here in Jesus' name. Amen.